Why don't we just again bow our heads for a word of prayer before we start here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you, Lord, that you are with us each and every day. As we draw close to you, you will draw close to us. You are still the giver of every good and every perfect gift. In you, there's no shadow of turning, no changeableness. We can trust in you, Lord. We know that when we reach our hand to you, you will reach out to us. We can say, save us, like Peter did, and you will reach out. You will grasp our hand and you will pull us up, Lord. When we have needs, you're there to fill them. Father, we just worship you tonight. Give you all glory and honor. We have many needs, Father. One of the greatest needs was to be saved from our old man, from the flesh, from sin. And you've done that for us. And we rejoice. We just want to grow in that, Lord. We want to be sanctified through the path of life. We want to find purpose in your will. We want to be useful in your kingdom. We have a desire, Father, that our time and life here on earth wouldn't be wasted. That Holy Spirit within us that burns in our hearts would come out of us and do something, Father, for your glory. Take risks for you. Be willing to share the gospel with others. Be willing to suffer for your name. Lord, I pray for these young people this week. Thank you for each of their hearts and their willingness to be here. The desire that's there, Father, to walk with you, to serve you, to seek truth, to know you, which is life eternal. Father, would you bless each searching heart, fill each need, comfort each sorrow, Lord, strengthen and energize and give purpose for life and eternity in each of these young hearts, Lord, we pray. Bless the evening and the message. For your name's sake, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, are you ready for the next step? On Wednesday evening, we explored hellfire just a little bit. And I think we all decided pretty quickly, we probably decided ahead of that, but decided pretty quickly that that was not a place where we want to ever be, not even for a moment, much less for eternity. And following on that, then we discover that God has made a way that we obviously do not have to be there in that fire of destruction. God has made a way. And he has a plan, and he has a Holy Spirit, and he wants to put it inside of each of us as we accept his plan and of salvation, as we receive what he's done for us. And a fire burns, another kind of fire, the fire that brings energy to us, gives us a desire to do something practical, something effective, something useful for the King of glory, the King of eternity. And now there's another fire we're going to talk about tonight. And it's the purifying fire, the fire that purifies. There's different ways of looking at that. There's different perspectives on some of the scriptures even we'll turn to, I suppose. But I'm specifically thinking about suffering for the name of Jesus, for the sake of the gospel. That's what I'm specifically thinking about. If you look in Daniel chapter 3, we could read the story, but I think you know the story well enough. We don't need to take the time to read it there. But if you look in Daniel chapter 3 there, we discover three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego there. And we discover there that the king, Nebuchadnezzar, had a desire to do like a little bit like Lucifer did there in Isaiah 14. He had a desire to be the one that was worshipped. And so he went out and he built a graven image out there. And if I'm not mistaken, I kind of assume the image was made in the likeness of him. I don't know that for sure. But he decided it was time to get everybody to bow down and worship this image. So he called everybody together. Called everybody together. Everybody that amounted to anything in the kingdom was to gather there in this vast plain, and here was this idolatrous image. And he said, there's gonna come a moment when the music begins to play. And when the music begins to play, that's your signal for all of you, every one of you, to fall down on your face and worship this image. Remember Wednesday evening, few there be that find it. Can you imagine? I don't know where Daniel was. He's not really mentioned here in this story. But can you imagine being just three of you now? Just three of you here tonight. If I were to stand up an image up here, and there's only maybe 100 people here tonight, and you need to bow down and worship this image. Simple thing to do. Just get down on your knees, put your head on the floor, and maybe lift up your hand to the image, whatever. And if you don't, you're going to get burnt to death. We're going to throw you in a fire. We're going to build a big bonfire out here. The difference is, tonight, there's nobody that would do it. But these three young men knew, they knew enough. They'd been around. They'd been exposed. They knew that all of these thousands of people were going to bow down and worship this image. And here was going to be three men sticking up out of that crowd like a sore thumb. You can't miss it when everybody's so flat on their face and there's three men standing up out there. And they knew the end of that story was there's a furnace burning over here. And they knew that the king usually kept his word. They knew that if they didn't bow down into the fire, they were going to go. And so one round of that happened, and the word came to the king, and the king said, I can't believe this. And he called him to him, and he said, now, didn't you understand the command? This is how it's going to be. I'm going to give you one more chance. A little bit of grace came out of his heart there. I'm going to give you another chance. But now you know the lay of the land. You are the only three that stood up. And I'm just going to tell you, this time, if you don't bow down, that furnace is going to be seven times hotter than it's ever been lit before, burnt before, and into it you are going to go. And the music started, and the time came, and everybody fell flat on their faces, and they had a choice. Am I going to bow, or am I going to burn? Am I going to bow, or am I going to burn? That's the question that needs to be ringing in your hearts this evening. Throughout this message and throughout your life, am I going to bow, or am I going to burn? It's a different kind of fire now. We're talking about bowing down to the pressure of ungodliness, bowing down to the gods of this world. You're hearing about it in music. This is one illustration this week. You're hearing a bit about it in that. That's a mighty idol that's sucking a lot of people's hearts. There's all kinds of things. I'm not going to give you a practical list, but that's the choice. Am I going to stand up for Jesus, or am I going to suffer persecution? Excuse me. Am I going to deny Jesus, or am I going to stand up for Jesus and suffer persecution? Forgive me. That was a major error in my speech there. I'm going to say that again. The choice is going to be yours. Am I going to deny my Christ, or am I going to stay standing up for him and suffer persecution? Preparing for persecution is really the theme this evening, this refusal to bow that brings us to persecution. Who here would like to sit beside Jesus? Go ahead. You'd like to sit beside Jesus, wouldn't you? You know, there was a couple men one time that said, we would like to too. If you look over in Mark chapter 10, there was two men there that said, we would like to sit beside you, Jesus. One on the right hand and the other on the left. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. This is Jesus, the all-knowing Savior. You don't know what you're asking for. But I'll tell you, can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. Now, what was he talking about there? And I'm not going to go into a lengthy description of what all that could mean, but I'm going to tell you what it means. Jesus knew what the rest of his life was going to be. So the term here, the baptism that I am baptized with, that simply means the life that I'm going to be immersed in. That word baptized means to be fully submerged or to be immersed. And so he's saying that the life that I live you're going to be immersed in that same thing. If you want to sit beside me, this is what your life's going to look like. And every bit of Jesus' life from there forward, it was suffering. It was persecution, can we say. It was the cross. It was the scourging. It was the crown. It was nails. It was spitting. It was beating. It was all of that. Can you be baptized with this? Are you willing to be immersed in this kind of lifestyle? Are you willing to be baptized with this baptism? And they said, we're able. I said, I don't think you know what you're asking for, but they said, we're able. They wanted to sit beside him. And they did. And we'll hear about the end of their life here after a bit. But they did. They were truly baptized with that baptism. One more passage here. 1 Peter. And this one could be taken a couple different ways, but I'm going to use it in context of our message this evening. 1 Peter 1, familiar verses. Verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, or testings, is another rendering of that word, manifold testings, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The testing of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Tried with fire. Tried with fire. Are you willing to put your faith to the fire? A question for you. Are you willing to put your faith to the fire? Will it stand the fire? And so I just want this little theme question to be woven through your hearts tonight as we move through this message about being prepared for persecution. For what Christian principle or principles or values, what part of Christ, what part of your Christian conviction would you be willing to go into the fire for? Three Hebrew children stood up there. Those young men stood up there, and all they had to do was bow. Simple. Nobody said that they had to change anything in their heart, right? Just bow. But they were willing to go into the fire rather than to bow down in the presence of all those people. For what Christian value, principle, or conviction would you be willing to go, if we were to build a big fire up here, and you either give that up or go into the fire? Imagine. Which one would it be, or which ones, or which values? You just think about that. Prepared for persecution. I want to start with just a little testimony from you all. You're Christians. You don't want to go to hellfire. And I think if I were to ask you at the end of the evening last night, you would have said, yes, I've got the Holy Spirit fire burning in my heart. And where I lack, I'm going to ask for more. I think you would have said that. So, I'm going to ask for your testimonies. Somebody here who's just been released from prison for your faith, if you would stand up and just share how God has kept you through that time, and just share that testimony so it can encourage the rest of us who haven't spent time in prison for our faith. Anybody, if you've been to prison for your faith and you just got released, go ahead and share that testimony with us. Are you embarrassed to, or what? Oh, there's no testimonies like that. Okay. What about this one? Surely this. Could anyone testify? Go ahead and share your testimony of how God was able to help you witness for Christ through that last police beating. When they came after you for your faith because you stood up for Jesus and you were sharing the gospel and the police started beating you. Does anybody have a testimony you could share how God kept you through that time so that we could be encouraged, the rest of us here? No testimonies? Feel free to share. Nothing like that. Well, let's get ask it more in question form. Has anyone had any nasty, threatening graffiti painted all over your house lately with hate remarks about your religion or your faith? Any hands? None at all. I was sharing with Brother John over here, I asked him to be quiet. I said, now, when I'm asking for these testimonies, just keep your hand down. And I don't want to try to put him on a pedestal here, but he is an example, if you want to know, of someone who knows what I'm talking about tonight. And that's where we're going. So you just think about that. Maybe he hasn't been beaten by the police, but he, by speaking out and by sharing the gospel, finds himself occasionally in places maybe not too dissimilar than what I'm asking. So anyway, okay, so listen here this evening, young people. What I'm sharing here tonight, it's not because I love drama, you know, that I just want to, in fact, I'm going to try not to get too overtoned here tonight. It's not that I love drama. It's not because I'm promoting radicalism, you know, or the whole martyr me mentality, if I could just be martyred for Christ, and so I'm going to go out there and do something to make sure that I suffer so that, you know, that I think there's something just real glamorous about persecution. That's not what this is about. But when you read your Bibles, you don't have any trouble believing when Jesus says, if you repent and confess your sins, when the Word of God tells you that, if you repent and confess your sins and are baptized, you shall be saved. None of us having trouble believing that. Well, maybe some struggle now and then. But what I'm saying is we're glad to accept that promise, are we not? And we take it literally. We say, well, amen, praise God, I can be saved. And there's a few other things that are just simply written out here in the Word that just simply calls for, and we believe it and we obey it. But if you read this Word as literally, when it comes to what's going to happen after the Spirit fire is burning in your heart, and now you are, that pressure's built up, and you're like Peter, and you have to simply let it out and say, men and brethren, let me freely speak to you, when that's burning, then you read what the Bible says is going to happen next. And you take that just as literally as all those promises that we like to take literally. And I just want us to take this seriously. Just take it seriously tonight. And so, I don't know that I can even do it in a way that, just try to follow along here, preparing for persecution. To tell the truth, I'm not qualified to speak on this either tonight. You know, I've never suffered in a prison for my faith. You know, the underground church there in the USSR days, in the communist era, during the Cold War and all that time, the underground church there in communist Russia would say that a man is not qualified to be a church leader until he has had his first stint in prison and remaining faithful during that time. That was one of the, in the church in Russia, during that era, they would look at a man, and if he hadn't experienced persecution, hadn't experienced time in prison and come out of that faithful, he wasn't really qualified to be an elder in the church. Isn't that interesting? I've never been in prison for my faith or anything else for that matter, other than a school tour here and there. But prison was considered the best seminary for preachers during that era. The best seminary, the best way to get prepared to share the gospel was to go spend time in prison. Can you imagine? How many of you have read the book Tortured for Christ? Several of you. So some of these quotes will be familiar to you. I'm just going to read you something here. I may read a few passages as the evening goes by, but here on page 41, there's a little thing that I find interesting. It's not something that normally we think about of these terms, but I think maybe as we walk our way through this message tonight, we can maybe hopefully let that fire that's burning in us from last night continue to burn, and allow us. Allow our hearts to embrace some of these things that are probably somewhat foreign to us. The ideas are somewhat foreign. The idea that this is actually what a Christian is called to when we think about our current setting and our environment. The subtitle here of this chapter 2 is We Made a Deal. We Preached and They Beat. It was strictly forbidden. This is Richard Wurmband writing this. It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners, as it is in captive nations today. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching. You ready to preach, young men? A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, and they were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. That was the attitude of the Christian that was on fire for Jesus. The following scene happened more times than I can remember. A brother was preaching to the other prisoners when the guards suddenly burst in, surprising him halfway through a phrase. They hauled him down the corridor to their beating room. After what seemed an endless beating, they brought him back and threw him. This is true stories. This is Richard Wurmbrand in the 1950s and 60s, maybe 70s even, in Romania. What seemed like this, they brought him back and threw him, bloody and bruised, on the prison floor. Slowly he picked up his battered body, painfully straightened his clothing, and said, "Now, brethren, where did I leave off when I was interrupted?" He continued his gospel message. Said it happened more than once. More times than I can remember, he says. We were happy preaching, they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy. Praise God. But can you imagine? That was real time. This isn't a made-up story. This is people who said, "Am I going to bow or am I going to burn?" And they chose to burn. So I tell you, I'm not qualified because I've not been to prison. I've not been beaten for my faith. I've never suffered in that way, and I'm not proud of that at all. But if I'm qualified at all, it's because of God's Spirit moving in my heart. The questions, the burden, and the desire to be a part of His work and His glory is in here, and we see what God is going to have for us. I'm just one of you. Simply want to bring these thoughts, these challenges, this desire, this awareness, this readiness. I don't want to make you feel condemned in one sense. No, I don't want to make you feel condemned at all. But I want you to realize that there's a possibility that what we're experiencing today, what we consider to be the blessing of God, may not be God's best for us. And it may not be just what we think we need. There might be something more that we're missing here. I just want you to consider this evening as we think about this fire, that possibly the Spirit fire, I'm going to promote it that the Spirit fire will bring us into. This is a Bible school. So a true story about another Bible school in communist Russia under persecution. I don't know if any of you have read The Insanity of God or not. It's an interesting, challenging read if you get an opportunity. Again, it's written in the context of communism and persecution under communism. But there's a very fascinating passage in here as it relates to Bible schools. And I'll read it. It's a decent little read. And I'm going to do this a few times. I hope you'll just bear with me this evening. Okay, this has to do with a Bible school in Russia. And it wasn't okay to do Bible schools in Russia during the 1950s. But I was told about an incident that happened in the early 1950s when three charismatic pastors were organizing house churches. While they were experiencing exciting growth in the larger movement and regularly adding new house churches, each individual house church congregation consisted of the same 10 or 20 people week after week, year after year. For security reasons, many of the house churches consisted entirely of people who related to one another and were therefore known well enough to be trusted. In that setting, I imagined how teenagers or young adults might understand the church and the body of Christ. Their entire faith experience had been defined by a lifetime of weekly worship in the front room of the house with mom and dad and a few other relatives. In their eyes, that was church. There was no awareness of a larger kingdom of God, no knowledge of what God was doing in other house churches or even in other countries. These young people were surely in need of spiritual peers and a larger sense of community, but they likely felt isolated, lonely, and discouraged. The three pastors who were helping to lead this movement realized what was happening, and they decided to try something. Remember, this was not allowed. It was not okay, but they were on fire for Jesus. They had a fire burning in their bosom. They came up with a very bold, and some people would say foolish, idea. They planned and organized a youth congress in Moscow and invited all the young unmarried members of their various house churches from 18 to 30 years of age to meet and encourage one another. They hoped that there would be some spiritual cross-pollination between the different house church groups and that these younger believers might learn what God was doing on a broader stage. What some people judged to be foolish about the idea was thinking that a week-long meeting of almost 700 young believers in Russia during the early 1950s could possibly escape the notice of the communist government. Sure enough, the authorities did take notice. When the event was over, all three organizing pastors were arrested and sentenced to prison for 3 years each. The people who were telling me the story claimed that the pastors would have eagerly suffered the same punishment over and over again because, as they explained it, the Holy Spirit fell on the conference. It was worth it. 3 years in prison for Holy Spirit on a short little youth conference. The primary purpose in bringing the young people together was to gather the scattered parts of the body of Christ in one place. The goal was to hear what God was doing with other people and to simply enjoy the experience of Christian community. At the beginning of the conference, evidently without much forethought or planning, the young people were given an interesting challenge. None of them had owned a Bible. They had never had hymn books or song books or recordings of religious music. This is in the 1950s in Russia. So in an offhanded way, the three pastors decided to determine how much Bible truth was present in that group of young people. You have to understand that these little churches had maybe one copy of the Bible. Some of them maybe just had one book of the Bible. Some of them had a few pages out of the Bible. Sometimes they would trade those pages around so that different little house churches would have them. That's what they had. And the songs the same way. So in an offhanded way, the three pastors decided to determine how much Bible truth was present in that group of young people. They said, this will be like a game. Every day this week, for 1 week, every day this week, we want you to gather in small groups, and we want to see how much of the four New Testament Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know and have memorized. In your groups, see how much of the Gospels you can recreate. And then do the same thing with songs and hymns. Let's see how much of that can be reproduced by memory. Because that's all they had. They didn't have Bibles. They just had little pieces, and they had their little house churches. And how much do you think they were able to put together? True story. At the end of the conference, when they compared and combined the efforts of all the different small groups and put it all together, the young people had recreated all of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John with only a half a dozen mistakes between them. Isn't that amazing? They had also recreated the lyrics of more than 1,200 songs and hymns of the faith from memory. It became clear to me in an instant, the author is writing this, in an instant, why and how the Christian faith had survived and often thrived under decades of communist oppression in the Soviet Union. I also understood what had enabled so many Russian believers to remain strong and faithful. And it goes on, he's now talking to the grandchildren of these people, and they, with shame, could hardly recite any verses out of the Bible. Two generations later in free Russia, and they could hardly do it. But can you imagine, young people? And I think about this when I go to Bible schools, and I look at a group of young people. Now, there's not 700 of you, so I'll give you a break. But if you could just put your Bibles down and go into your small groups, maybe three or four times a day for 7 days, how much of the New Testament do you think you could recreate? And how many songs? Probably more songs maybe among you than the, but isn't that an amazing challenge? These people were on fire for God. And they got together in these little house churches at risk of their lives. They carefully passed little pieces of the Bible back and forth between themselves. And they loved God, and the fire burnt in their hearts. And when it got right down to it, the Holy Spirit moved, and they were able to recreate the Gospels. Isn't that amazing? Just challenge you on that, you young people. How well do you know the Word? As I thought about persecution, and I don't know what you think about this book. It's called The Martyr's Mirror. But I'll tell you what I think about it. I think you should own one. And I think you should read in it, at least occasionally. It's not a fiction story. Not a made-up book. It's not a romance or a science fiction or anything like that. It's a true history of men whose hearts burnt within them, men who had Holy Spirit fire burning in their bosom. And so I'm going to read to you some obituaries out of here. And these are people you know about. There's people you read about and you're familiar with. But as you think about your life and where you live and the stories of people's faithful people that you know, and their lives, and what happened, I just want you to think about them. I'm going to quickly read just the headings of some obituaries here as we move on into preparing for persecution. The first one here on page 69, John the Baptist, son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, beheaded in the castle of Machaerus at the command of Herod Antipas, AD 32. Stephen, one of the seven deacons of the church at Jerusalem, stoned without the gate of the city by the libertines, AD 34, shortly after the death of Christ. James, the son of Zebedee, put to death with the sword by Herod Agrippa in Jerusalem, AD 45. The holy apostle Philip, bound with his head to a pillar and stoned at Hierapolis in Phrygia, AD 54. James, the son of Alphaeus, or brother of the Lord, cast down from the temple, stoned, and beaten to death with a club, AD 63. Barnabas, a companion of the apostle Paul, dragged out of the city and burned at Salamina in Cyprus, AD 64. Mark, the holy evangelist, dragged to the stake at Alexandria, died on the way, AD 64. Simon Peter, the holy apostle, crucified with his head downward under Emperor Nero, AD 69. Paul, the apostle of Christ, sorely persecuted and finally beheaded at Rome under the Emperor Nero, AD 69. Andrew, another disciple, the holy apostle, crucified at Patras in Achaia, AD 70. Bartholomew, holy apostle of Christ, greatly tortured, then flayed alive, and finally beheaded in Armenia by King somebody, about AD 70. Thomas, the holy apostle of Christ, tormented with red-hot plates, cast into a furnace, and his side pierced with spears by the savages at Calamina, about AD 70. Matthew, the holy evangelist, nailed to the ground and beheaded under King Hytaeus, about AD 70. Simon Zelotes and his brother Judas, both slain for the truth of Christ, the one crucified, the other beaten to death with sticks, AD 70. Matthias, the holy apostle of Christ, tied on a cross upon a rock, stoned, and then beheaded. It goes on and on and on. That was the people who walked with Jesus. I don't know if I covered them all. I just picked out some of the more common names. There's a bunch more in there. We could just keep right on a going, one after the other after the other. But if you kept tally there, you will have noticed that all of the 12 apostles of the Lord Jesus, and Matthias there took the place of Judas, except for the apostle John, there was a brutal, there was a bloody, there was a hard and horrible death for each one of them. They walked with Jesus. They defended his truth. They defended his honor. They walked with him. I've read many obituaries other than that throughout the years. A lot of them read something like this. It was brother or sister so-and-so. It was born to certain people at a certain time, lived at such and such a place, converted and baptized on this particular day. They were faithful to that unto death. Their occupation was whatever it was. They were a very good father and a grandfather. They loved to travel. Saw many places, had a couple hobbies they really enjoyed, brought them much pleasure. The community will all appreciated them greatly. They passed peacefully on, and we laid them away, and they're awaiting the resurrection. And obituary after obituary after obituary, in my past at least, written just like that. Just a nice, peaceful life, faithful to death. All the good things were said about them, laid away peacefully. I'm not being critical of that, but I lay that beside the early apostles. And it didn't end at AD 70, by the way, as we all know. There's much, much more we could do if we wanted to get very graphic about obituaries. But I think about that, and I just wonder, and I ponder, how many obituaries have we heard about lately? Brother Mark Miller, beheaded. Brother Dave, my name just slipped me all of a sudden. You got me. Brother John Loniger, nailed to the ground and flayed alive. And Brother Paul Hirschberger, hung and pierced with, and then I could start through you young men, except I don't know all your names just like that. We don't like the sound of that, do we? Here's a couple more pictures from history, just imaginary to some degree. Two different gathering places. Picture one, it's a back room gathering place. It's hidden in the back room of a side street there. It's a small group. The pastor's gone. He was just sentenced to 3 years in prison. There's a brother A here. We're rejoicing as a church because he just returned from 5 years of hard labor, but he's still faithful. He's got scars all over him, and there's scars on many of the faithful brothers there. Lots of widows and orphans in this little room because dads have been taken away. There's a lot of needs there, but everyone shares and shares alike, and the gospel's being preached in that little room. Another picture is maybe a little bit like here today. There's a large meeting house by the highway with a sign. There's a large number present. There's four pastors belonging to this church. They're all well-known businessmen in the community. Brother A's gone because, well, he was moving to a church with more satisfactory views on rules than what this one has. There's insurance enough to cover all the unfortunate illnesses and accidents, so there's no concerns there. There is a widower whose wife died of cancer, can't be helped really. But there's a large charity fund, still debating how to best use that money. It's just kind of piling up there. Again, I'm not condemning. I'm not trying to be radical or dramatic. But I look at those two settings, and then I think about messages that we hear preached. And even like this week, messages preached on the doctrine of God. Or messages on the Holy Spirit fire. And I just imagine that message, those messages falling into the ears of the one little group and into the ears of the other group, and how that's processed and how different that might sound and how different it might be going out of that place with that different setting. And we can't recreate that right now. I'm not just using our imagination a bit. The difference is in perception depending on that type of setting. But the question I do have for you, young people, this evening, maybe this isn't fair, but I'm just going to go keep right on taking chances here, is the difference between those two possibilities, is it chance or is it choice? Are we just lucky? We happen to live in a time where we don't have to worry about having our heads chopped off because we love Jesus? Are we just lucky? Is that why it is? Is it chance or is it choice? A couple of myths here that I'd like to expose. One of those is that in those times and places that I'm talking about, back here in Martyr's Mirror and back in the USSR and communist Romanian Russia and all that, in those times it was more clear, it was more black and white. Do you think that's true? Do you think it's true that it was more black and white? And I'm going to propose to you that in almost every case, throughout history, and maybe I should say in every case, there has been an alternative or even a Christian or at least a religious option rather than persecution. A while back, well, speaking of the three Hebrew children here, a while back one of the brothers was exposing this idea of bowing down while still standing up inside. So if we take this chance or choice, think about those three young men there, the three Hebrew children, we call them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Why couldn't they have just said, well, you know what, and just talked among themselves and said, let's just commit to keeping our hearts right before God, but we're just going to bow. We'll just make our bodies go down, but our hearts aren't going to go down. Why couldn't they? That was an alternative. Wouldn't have worked with God, but that was an alternative. There was that option. Why not say you're still a Jew but secretly believe in Jesus? Why not just keep being like a Jew? That's an option. In some of these places where the requirement is to be a part of the state church, why not just keep going to church there but in secret believing in Jesus? Why not? Even in communist Russia, there was alternatives. There were state-run churches where you could go. They told the preachers what to preach, but you could go there. Does what you leave unsaid really matter? Why not live right around evil and just be silent? Why not? Safer that way. Nobody's going to spit on you or beat you that way. Why not do that? So I'm suggesting in that first myth that it wasn't more black and white. They had alternatives too. They had choices not to speak not to say, not to do, not to stand out for Jesus. Second myth is that whenever persecution does come, persecution will make us stronger. I've heard that growing up. Whenever persecution comes, it'll be good for the church because it'll make the church stronger. And I don't want to mock the old men in my life at all. I don't want to do that. I do believe it is true that the church possibly is purified by persecution. It does bring seriousness to people's hearts, a choice that forces you to decide, am I going to walk with God or am I not? I believe it's that serious. It does purify the church. And others are encouraged and emboldened by faithful martyrs. The Apostle Paul says, others are made strong by my bonds. When I suffer in this way and I'm strong through it, others are encouraged. So it does do that. But it is also sobering. As you read through the martyr's mirror, we read about the men of faith who stood strong for Jesus, and they had body parts chopped off, and they were killed, and they were cooked, and they were in everything else. But it's easy to read right across some others. On page 931, if you want to read about him, it's a story that I really enjoy everything about except for one little part. I say enjoy, maybe that's not the right word. I appreciate. It's about a man named Galen Cornelis and his group of friends who got converted, and they were doing what we described. They were meeting in this little back room, and somehow the other authorities got wind of that, and they come sweeping in there, and most of them escaped, but a handful of them did not, and Mr. Cornelis is one of those, Brother Galen Cornelis, and among other things, what had happened to him is they wound up hanging him from the ceiling by his thumb on his right hand. They put a weight on his left hand, on his left ankle, so he hung by his thumb, weighted on his left ankle, and then they were burning him under in sensitive body parts with candles and those kinds of things. But there's a part of that story that we just tend to forget about and skip over. Mr. Cornelis was faithful. He stayed to the end. He died for Jesus. There was another man there and a few others, but this other man's name was Peter Klaus van der Linden or something like that. And they gave him a choice that day. They said, you can either suffer or you can recant. And this Peter decided that it was too much for him. He couldn't handle being hanged by his thumb and burned under his armpits and these kinds of things. And so he recanted. And you know what they did? He denied his Jesus. They took him right outside and cut his head off, just like that. So he died, but not for Jesus. We don't read about those. Persecution makes us stronger. Well, it can purify the church. And if you're faithful, it can strengthen your brother. But let's not wait for persecution and assume that that's when the church is going to get strong, is what I'm getting out of that. It's the second myth. Persecution is not the source of your strength. It's going to take that Holy Spirit fire that we talked about last night, and it needs to be burning inside of us, because recanting was happening all the time. Persecution didn't make Peter stronger. It made him scared. I should at least read a little scripture, should I not? Let's quickly read through just a few verses here, different passages. I'm going to turn to them. I like turning to scriptures in my Bible. It does take a second longer, but you're welcome to follow along. They're familiar verses though too. So starting in Matthew, this is only a few. I told you, when you read your Bibles and the Holy Spirit fire is burning in your hearts, you're going to discover there's something going to follow that thing. And the promise has not been, in the Word of God, the promise has not been ease and pleasure and wealth. And I don't know what to do with all these things. I'm here to just try to bring thoughts into our minds and seriousness to our lives. But it's in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, familiar words there, and just at the end of the Beatitudes there. I'm going to find Matthew and John. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Notice this says, this is the Sermon on the Mount. We take that as the description that Jesus gives us, is this is what the life in the kingdom is going to be like. This is what followers of me live like. This is what it looks like. This is what Jesus people do. And he says, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you. He didn't say, blessed are you if they do. He said, when they do. And there's many, many more words of Jesus along that line. But Matthew 10 is another one I'm going to pull out of here. Matthew 10, verse 22. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. How many people hate you? One, two, five. How many people hate you? Does anybody have any idea? Sobering thought. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. What's missing? It's just let these thoughts just wrinkle your brains a little bit here, your conscience. Matthew 24. Verse 9, just breaking into these different ones here. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. This is Jesus. These are red ink words. I'm just going to skip several passages just to grab a couple more. 2 Timothy, get out of the words of Jesus, get into the words of some of the apostles. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Well, okay, yeah, we'll read this one. Remember, verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. And so he talks about his gospel, the gospel that he preaches, and because he preaches the gospel, he says, I suffer trouble. I suffer for the gospel. But another verse a little farther down, chapter 3, verse 12 here. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Did I read that right? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus. Yes, I did. I think I did. Did I read that right? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. My. Interesting. 1 Peter. Chapter 4. Several verses we can read here, but we'll just read a couple starting in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, this is a biblical call. Jesus wasn't in the apostles. They weren't pronouncing some kind of a curse saying that, we just want you to be suffering. We want you to hurt. We want you to experience agony. They were saying that when you stand up, instead of bowing down to all the status quo, to the run-of-the-mill, to the norm, to the easy life, to the American dream, to the you name it, you fill in the blanks, they were saying, this is just what happens. And it's for a short time. Remember the story there in Luke 16 where Abraham told the rich man, he says, you had your good things in this life. Now you're going to suffer forever. But Lazarus, he suffered in this life, and so now he's going to be encouraged forever. It's a short time. Standing up for Jesus, it's just a blessing of forewarning that we know that's how it's supposed to be. It's a statement of fact. Persecution is going to exist because of the adversary's desire to destroy the righteous. Is it chance or is it choice? Are you going to bow or are you going to burn? So preparing before, we're being prepared for persecution. Just 4 points. I think we can probably get through these. 4 points on being prepared for persecution. I'm not going to stand here tonight and just try to castigate you all because you're not persecuted, because none of you could come up with how many people hate you, and because you don't have any scars on your body, and you don't have a testimony for being in prison. But what I am going to tell you is if we take these things serious, I wonder if something won't change going forward. Would you be okay with having a few scars on your body for Jesus? Would you be okay with rotting in prison for 3 years or more? But 3 years was common in Soviet Russia. Would you be okay with that? Or maybe it's as simple as this. This is America. Americans are pretty lenient. But would you be okay with just simply having somebody spit on you because you're trying to share the truth with them? Or to call you bad names? Or even to slap you or hit you? Would you be okay with that? Or would you rather burn because you're not willing to stand up for Jesus? Everybody's life is going to be different. Not everybody's going to probably go out on the street corners. I understand that. But some of you might talk to somebody at a cash register sometime, and if you tell the truth, they might make fun of you. Now what? Is that okay? Are you going to bow or are you going to burn? There's a Holy Spirit fire burning in your hearts. You claim it. You say it's there. Now what are you going to do with it? Jesus says, the Word of God tells us, all they that live godly in Christ Jesus, all they that have the Spirit of God burning in their bosom, there's going to be some suffering. And why? Because they're telling the truth. And they're not standing for all the wickedness and evil that's around us. They're not just living close to it and brushing the dust of it off, trying to avoid it. Okay, preparing for persecution, 4 points. The first point of a person who is prepared, I'm going to say is prepared for persecution, is preparing or is prepared, is this one. This individual has a save them mentality more than a save me mentality. I'll say that again. A prepared person has more of a save them mentality than a save me mentality. To many, salvation is like the SOS distress call. Save our skins. Just save my skin. Save my skin. If I can get forgiven and saved, I'll have a blessing. I'll be comforted. I'll have peace. I'll even have material blessings and certainly lend in heaven. It's a lot of focus on me. And there's usually oftentimes a lot of uncertainty, insecurity, and doubts in that type of person as well. But accepting salvation is important. It is important. We want to accept salvation. We want to claim the promise and be secure in that, in the present, in the current day. However, I maintain again, the one who's truly prepared has more of a save them mentality than a save me mentality. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we then as workers together with him, with who? With Jesus. The book of Acts says they were first called Christians at Antioch. Why were they called Christians? It's because they were like Jesus. They didn't go around saying, you know, brothers, we need to come up with a title to put on our names or on our little group here. What shall we call us? Shall we call it Faith Christian Fellowship? Shall we call it Shining Light Christian Fellowship, Bethlehem? What should we call it? They didn't go around doing that. It's okay to have church names, by the way. But what was going on is there was people looking on and they said, that's like Jesus. Christians. Christian. They're Christians. Christians. They were like Jesus. That's why. They were first called Christians because they were like Jesus. Jesus came. Remember, the save them, not the save me. Jesus came to seek and to save who? Himself? And Jesus came to seek and to save himself. Well, no, it doesn't say that. It says Jesus came to seek and to save who? The lost. That's others, not themselves. That's others. Jesus didn't come to save himself. Jesus said, Father, forgive who? Them, for they know not what they do. He didn't worry about himself. He was a save them, not a save me. Stephen. There, one of the martyrs, we read the heading on his obituary here. Lay not this sin to their charge. He had a save them mentality, not a save me mentality. So there he was, take a stoning because he loved them. There's many testimonies of men being tortured and sharing the gospel with their torturer. Why? Because they loved them more than themselves. There's a man here, and I could turn to the pages, and I guess I won't, but in Orchard for Christ, I think it is, Brother Greku is his name. And he was being beaten to death. And this beating took weeks. They would beat him. It's in Tortured for Christ, if you want to read the story. They would beat him slowly, and then they would revive him and feed him well so he would get better, and they would beat him some more. And then they would revive him and so he could get healthier again, and they would beat him some more. It took a period of weeks. And during that period of weeks, while he was suffering for Jesus, while he was going through the fire, he was communicating with his persecutor, whose name was Reck, R-E-C-K was his name, Reck, Mr. Reck. He was communicating with him. Long story short, it's much more interesting to read it out of the book. Long story short, Reck went ahead and killed him with his beatings, but the reason Richard Wurmbrand knows about the story, and the reason Richard Wurmbrand knew many of the words that Brother Greku was sharing with Reck was because Reck shared them with Brother Wurmbrand himself after he was in prison because he was converted to follow Jesus. As he pondered, this man who loved him enough to share the gospel with him and to care for his soul while he was busy beating him. Isn't that amazing? There's another story right there, right after that one there, and then the same book that... the story's going to slip me. Maybe I should just open to it real quick. When one Christian was sentenced to death, he was Okay, this is just a nameless man here. When one Christian was sentenced to death, he was allowed to see his wife before being executed. His last words to his wife were, "You must know that I die loving those who kill me. They don't know what they do, and my last request of you is to love them too. Don't have bitterness in your heart because they killed your beloved one. We will meet in heaven." These words impressed the officer of the secret police who attended the discussion between the two. He later told me the story in prison where he had been sent for becoming a Christian because somebody was sharing love with him. It's more of a save them mentality than a save me. I don't know if that's something you need to cultivate. I think it might be. But you're not cultivating it alone. You're cultivating it because you have the Holy Spirit of God in you. And that's a part of God, and that's a piece of Jesus himself. And all of Jesus was about others, not about himself. And so maybe it does hurt. But I think those are, and there's testimonies in here, and I've talked with brothers, like John could share some stories, of brothers who, they do get hit, they get spit on. And you know, that doesn't even matter in that moment, because the heart of love for those people that you're trying to reach for with the gospel, the pain, it does hurt. But remember this was such a fascinating thing here. Remember the story that, or the picture that Matt had up here on the board the other day with the body and the soul and the spirit and what was being allowed to guide what there? That was a very impressive, simple illustration that even a simple man like me can wrap my mind around. When we're listening to that body, then everything changes. But when we're listening to the spirit guiding our mind, and that's what happens when we have a save them mentality rather than a save me mentality. That's what's telling me what to do now. My body might be hurting, but the Spirit of God is telling me, you need to love them, you need to love them, you need to love them. And the body can't say, well, just hit them back. And the body can't say, oh, you know, stop talking because it hurts. The Spirit's saying, minister, love, serve, and bless. I'm learning right along with you this week, young people. That was a blessing. The choice is ours, save our skins or save the souls of others. To be prepared is to be others-focused, even today, in all the temptations of self-centeredness. So point number one is to have a save-them mentality rather than a save-me mentality. Number two, prepare to die. Prepare to die. And by that, I don't necessarily mean write your obituary, your will, and make your funeral plans and all of that. I don't mean that so much. But I mean this. Jesus said multiple times, he said, take up your cross daily and follow me. If any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow after me. There's a common myth that the unhandy, the unfortunate things that life hands me are just my cross to bear. That toothache, that financial struggle, that health issue, that grouchy neighbor, that thing that went wrong, the lawnmower quit, whatever. Well, that's just my cross to bear. And it's an easy way out. To say, well, I'm bearing my cross today because I have a toothache. I've been challenged on this one, but I'm going to share it anyway. I still haven't changed my mind. And if you can change my mind and I'm wrong, I'm willing to hear you on this. But I don't think those things are a cross. And here's why I don't think so. There's some facts about the cross of Jesus. First of all, he said, the very, very basic fact was he said it's to be taken up. How many of us would choose to have a toothache? I think today I'll just have a toothache so that I have a cross to bear. Well, it's not quite like that. But Jesus said, take up the cross. That means by choice. He said, no man took my life. I lay it down of myself. I give my life. No man takes it. And so he picked up the cross by choice. He went to the cross by choice. No man took it. I lay it down of myself. The other thing about crosses that I think we need to take serious, the cross is an instrument of death. And, you know, sitting down in your easy chair and having it collapse and fall over backwards on you is not an instrument of death. It might be uncomfortable, it might be unhandy, but it's not your cross to bear. It's not an instrument of death. The cross is an instrument of death. That means when we choose to take the cross, there's something happening that's destroying our flesh. It's against the flesh, I'll put it that way. Taken by choice, it's an instrument of death. It's publicly displayed. It's not a secret. There was nothing hidden about Jesus in the cross. There he hung in all his vulnerable, open, exposed, embarrassing weakness as far as the flesh is concerned, publicly displayed. Taken by choice, it's an instrument of death, and people know you're doing it. Nobody's going to say, I wonder. The other thing about the cross of Jesus was it was not for himself. It was for the good of another. Again, that goes back to point one. And there was no protection for the flesh in the cross. Be prepared to die. That's going to help us be prepared for persecution. If we're living life bearing a cross every day, that's the life that denies the flesh and doesn't hide that from other people. The flesh is being countered. We have decided that we're going to make a choice to deny our flesh and do things that oppose our flesh. We're going to make a choice to do that for the good of other people. And what does that mean? I don't know what all that means in your life, but what that means is, just like Jesus said, or just like Jesus lived, it's for others. Now, I think what that means, and I'm learning right with you, okay? So I'm here with you. Now what that means, I'll just tell you what I did this morning. I was kind of a naughty boy this morning, but I had an urge that I have not had very often. I was kind of naughty in this way, in the sense that I got wind that the Airworks show was going on this week, and Brother Matt, I'm sorry, I really wanted to be here, but I thought walking through that trade show might be kind of beneficial too, maybe a little exercise, you know. But and so that's where we were this morning, just for just a short space of time. But, and I didn't even tell my wife this, but I was more tempted today than I've ever been to start tapping on people's shoulders and asking them about their eternal salvation. Now, I'm just exposing my weakness. I'm learning, I'm growing. I'm 46 years old and I'm growing in this. But I think if I'd have been around there very much longer, there'd have been some people in black hats and black coats that I'd have been talking to. And we didn't have time and whatever. But my point is this, and you know why I think it's there? It's because it's for the good of others. And that's taking up your cross. It's not fun to talk to somebody like that who's going to scoff and scorn at you. We were walking by a man, and I asked I wanted to make it quick. I wanted to get just to the trade show, walk through it, maybe meet some of the vendors we deal with, and get on back out of there. So I asked one of the Parkers, which building? And puff, the smoke come out of there, and he says, that building right there. And for the first time, I think, in my entire life, I think I would have been able to say, young man, could I talk with you for a minute? And I didn't do it, but that's what I mean. It's the Holy Spirit of God comes up, and it doesn't matter anymore. It's not about saving me anymore. It's about bearing a cross for other people. It's going to be a cross because he's going to laugh. That boy would have laughed at me. I about guarantee he would have. Maybe not, though. Somebody's not going to sometime. Or maybe he'd have laughed, but tonight laying on his bed, he might have been going, man, that's some truth. I really, yeah. And God, what's next, you know? That's what Jesus did. That's why he took up his cross, was for you and you. And that's what he's calling us to do. Prepare ourselves in that way. If we're crucified daily anyway, this old flesh, this old reputation, this popularity, this ease and comfort, if it doesn't matter anymore anyway and we've exercised it, and then you come to this time where they literally are going to stuff you into a brass ox and build a fire under it and bake you alive, it's not going to matter as much anymore. Because you already did that. You already died to the flesh. You've already taken up your cross. You've prepared to die. You're dying daily. According to the Apostle Paul, I'm crucified with Christ. How many of you can recite Galatians 2, verse 20? Starts out, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. It's a good one to learn, young people. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ dwelleth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the blood of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, I'm not getting it exactly either. But I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Being prepared to die. Decide every morning. Decide every day. Let that Holy Spirit fire come up and say, I'm going to die today. I'm willing to die for Jesus. You know, it's a lot easier to think about, let's see, today, I wonder if I could get another $500 in my bank account. Let's see, make that a goal for the day. Or maybe the goal for the year. By the end of this year, I'd like to have that vehicle bought and paid for, or, you know, all these things in your age. At my age, it has more to do with things that are beyond cars and those kinds of things. It has to do with wanting to see grandchildren. It has to want all those kinds of things. But if every day, instead of getting up and deciding, you know, what natural thing I'm going to grow or gain in, I decide, first of all, I get down and talk to God. Say, God, I'm going to bear my cross today. I'm prepared to die. Your glory is too valuable. The souls of my coworkers are too valuable. The soul of my neighbor is too valuable. The soul of my son or daughter is too valuable. Fathers and mothers, I'm going to die. If I have to die because I'm going to share Jesus, if I have to die because I'm going to go out of my way to help save a soul, I'm willing to do it, Lord. I'm going to do that. I'm not going to let money stand in my way. I'm not going to let reputation stand in my way. I'm prepared to die. Then when we come to fires and hangings and spears and swords, it doesn't matter anymore. But it takes exercise. Take up your cross daily. Did somebody turn up that clock speed or something? I'm not quite sure what's going on here. I didn't think this was going to be any problem. The third point here, fill your life with prayer, scripture, and song. Remember the story of the youth there. I've got another couple stories to read. Maybe I should just blast through the rest of this so we can be sure. The stories probably make more of an impression than any of my words. Fill your life with prayer, scripture, and song. That's what those young people were doing there in Russia. Their lives, they didn't have much at their disposal. They just had a little tiny bit, but they filled their lives with it. Prayer, scripture, and song. I'm just going to read you a story out of the insanity of God here. And it just touches my heart every time I read this thing and every time I think about it. Again, it's about a man in prison. His name was Dmitri. And here's what he did. He was under persecution. I'm suggesting we start this habit today before you're in prison. This Dmitri was cast into prison. He was locked in a prison 1,000 kilometers away from his family and everything he ever knew. And he was put in isolation. He said, Dmitri's testimony, this is years after he got out of prison, he said that his isolation from the body of Christ was more difficult than even the physical torture, and there was much of that. Still, his tormentors were unable to break him. Dmitri pointed to two reasons for his strength in the face of torture. There were two spiritual habits that he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dmitri had taken with him into prison. Without these two disciplines, Dmitri insisted his faith would not have survived. For 17 years in prison, every morning at daybreak, Dmitri would stand at attention by his bed, as was his custom. He was alone in his cell, but every morning he would stand at attention beside his bed, facing the same direction. He would face the east, raise his arms to praise to God, in praise to God, and then he would sing a heart song to Jesus. This was a song that he hadn't learned by memory. He would sing the same song for 17 years, standing facing east. The reaction to the other prisoners was predictable. Dmitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeers. The other prisoners banged metal cups against the iron bars in angry protest. They threw food and sometimes human waste to try to shut him up and extinguish the only true light shining in that dark place every morning at dawn. There was another discipline, too, another custom that Dmitri told me about. Whenever he found a scrap of paper in the prison, he would sneak it back to his cell. There he would pull out a stub of a pencil or a tiny piece of charcoal he had saved and would write on that scrap of paper, as tiny as he could, all the Bible verses and scriptural stories or songs that he could remember. When the scrap was completely filled, he would walk to the corner of his little jail cell where there was a concrete pillar that constantly dripped water, except in the wintertime when the moisture became a solid coat of ice on the inside surface of his cell. Dmitri would take the paper fragment, reach as high as he possibly could, and stick it on that damp pillar as a praise offering to God. Of course, whenever one of the jailers spotted a piece of paper on that pillar, he would come into his cell, take it down, read it, beat Dmitri severely, and threaten him with death. Still, Dmitri refused to stop his two disciplines. He'd learned those before he ever went to prison. He continued to exercise them daily for 17 years. Every day he rose at dawn to sing a song, and every time he found a scrap of paper, he filled it with scripture and praise. This went on for year after year after year. As guards tried to make him stop, the authorities did unspeakable things to his family. At one point, they even led him to believe that his wife had been murdered and that his children had been taken by the state. They taunted him cruelly. "We have ruined your home. Your family is gone." Skip a bunch of the story. The end of the story is this. His persecutors continued to discourage and silence him. Dmitri remained faithful. He was overwhelmed one day by a special gift from God's hand. In the prison yard, he found a whole sheet of paper, and God, Dmitri said, had laid a pencil beside it. He found a whole sheet of paper and a pencil. "Dmitri, when I rushed back to my jail cell and I wrote every scripture reference, every Bible verse, every story, and every song I could recall, very small. I knew that it was probably foolish," Dmitri told me, "but I couldn't help myself. I filled both sides of the paper with as much of the Bible as I could. I reached up and I stuck the entire sheet of paper on that wet concrete pillar. Then I stood and looked at it. To me, it seemed like the greatest offering I could give Jesus from my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished. I was threatened with execution. Dmitri was dragged from his cell. As he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened." It's a true story. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east, and they began to sing. Dimitri told me that it sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history. 1,500 criminals raised their arms and began to sing the heart song that they had heard Dimitri sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. And that touched me. That touched my heart. 17 years, because he had those disciplines. I'm just telling you, young people, fill your life with prayer and song. If you're going to stand up for Jesus, I don't know if you can get yourselves thrown in prison. I'm not asking you to. But if you stand up for Jesus, you're probably going to be persecuted. I'm going to implicate tonight that it's not chance, it's choice. That's the problem with our lives tonight. And I'm not talking prison and fire right now. I'm just talking about suffering for Jesus. And this man filled his life with prayer and song. And for 17 years, he faithfully stood by his bed, and he stuck those little verses up there, and he sang that song. And prison, that song somehow traveled through that prison, and they all learned it. And when they found him, finally, at the end of 17 years, they discovered he was getting extra punishment. They all stood up together, and 1,500 voices sang his heart song. And because of that, because of the overwhelming power of that, very shortly thereafter, they released him from prison. He went back to his family. Enough on that. Fill your life with prayer and song, because if you're going to stand up for Jesus and you're going to suffer persecution, you're going to need some of those disciplines in your life. You won't be able to stand up for Jesus without them to start with. One more real quick here, and that last point. And this probably is the burden that I feel tonight as much as anything. And point number four is to prepare for persecution is to provoke it. Provoke persecution. The man named Val Yoder, maybe some of you have heard of him. He used to be the director of the IGO school there in Thailand. He was there for many years, but he preaches a message titled "Get in the Way of Evil." I didn't bring any copies of that, but you can look it up. You can get it online. I'm pretty sure. I think that's where I got my first copy. Get in the Way of Evil. Maybe this has more to do with why we're not persecuted more than preparing for persecution. Get in the way of evil. Nick Ripken, the author of The Insanity of God, after all of his traveling around the world and studying into persecution and interrogating and surveying people who had lived through it and writing all those notes down, he comes back to the States, makes this sobering statement as he returns, and it's a quote from his book. He says, "I don't believe that persecution will come to America." After seeing everything he saw and witnessing everything he did and hearing the testimony of men who were persecuted, he said, I grew up hearing it's going to come sometime. Persecution is going to happen. And when it does, it'll strengthen the church and it'll purify the church and all these things. He said, "I don't believe it's going to." He said, "Why would the devil awaken a sleeping church? Why would the devil awaken the sleeping church?" Whether true or not, as far as whether persecution comes to the country or not, it's worthy of pondering. Christianity in America is very calmly and very comfortably coexisting with evil. I don't know if anybody would care to deny that statement. I think it's true. Christianity in America is very comfortably and very calmly coexisting with evil. We look at it from a distance. We brush its crumbs off of ourselves, and we hope it doesn't taint us. Just protect me and get through here somehow. Rather than being propelled into action because of the condemnation pronounced upon those in that sin if they do not repent. Tell me how John the Baptist died. Did he have to die? Did John the Baptist have to die? Would he have had to die? The choice was his, was it not? He absolutely would not have had to die. All he had to do was keep his mouth shut. If John the Baptist had kept his mouth shut, he'd still have his head. He would have never got his head taken off and brought to the damsel on a charger, or however that was. Did he have to? He defended the truth, and in so doing, he provoked his persecutors. And there's many more stories. I just simply need to stop here. But we're living here in the presence of immorality. The sanctity of marriage is under question. It's actually destroyed. Alphabet perversions going on all around us. Abortion, not to mention immodesty and false doctrine, legalized murder, just war. The list goes on and on and on. It's all throughout American Christianity. We live right next to it, and we just live comfortably and calmly. And then we say to young men, just let the fire burn. We say the fire burns in us, but we live right next to it and keep our mouth shut. And these men are going to hell. We talked about hellfire, these men and women. There's many more stories. I'll just jump over all of this. All these things, taking men to hell, stealing glory from God, Christians proclaiming false gospel and living in sin. Why did John the Baptist lose his head? Choice or chance? It was choice. You don't have to suffer persecution for Christ. You don't have to. And you probably won't if you don't provoke it or if you don't take action. All you have to do is keep your mouth shut. Brother John was, I was just having a really good visit with him this afternoon about this. And it's if he said, if you study the book of Acts and the persecution that happened there, and I'm not going to get it quite right probably, but he said, you look what happens every time the word speak or spoke or spoken, I think it was four of them, was there. That's probably good enough. It happened because they spoke up for the truth. It happened because they shared the gospel. It happened because they defended the glory of God. They defended the message of the resurrection, and there was persecution. So why is there not persecution today? Does it have something to do with our mouths and the choices we make in that way? Just challenging us in that. I'm not throwing you to the wolves. I'm not saying, let's go out and see if we can just get some suffering in our life. I'm saying, let's stand up for Jesus, and he'll take care of the rest of that. I would encourage you, if you can find that, look up that CD, Get in the Way of Evil. That would actually probably be a better message than what I've preached here tonight. If you'll bear with me, I'm going to read one more story. I know I'm over time here, but this is it then. It's one more story out of the insanity of God, and it has to do with your story. I remember a story here recently. It's a true story as well, and I can't get the details quite right, but it goes along with this same thing, and it has to do with a tribe, a village in a foreign country. I don't know if it was Africa or South America, where it was, foreign country, and there were some missionaries that came to that country, and they began to share the gospel there, and they described who Jesus was. And to make a long story short, when they got done talking about Jesus, the villagers said, they said, we met this man. They were telling them about Jesus, and they said, we've met this man. Many years ago, he was here in our village. And when they looked into that, they discovered that years before, there had been a missionary there and who had shared the gospel and lived among them and lived the gospel out. And so as that era passed, these other missionaries come and they started talking about Jesus. They said, well, we already met him. They knew who he was talking about. Now, are you one of those? When people meet you, what's your story like? I'll just read this in closing here. Would your story be like that? I can't read your name tag. Sorry, my eyes are too poor. Kenneth, is your name Kenneth? Would people say, Kenneth? Well, I thought that was Jesus. I thought that was Jesus. Would they say that about you? That's the question, really. And is that too radical? I don't know. But let's hold the standard up high, because that's what God wants. He wants, when you're walking around, people to say, well, I met Jesus the other day. I was in Walmart, and she came walking through the line. I met Jesus. One morning, Victor, who was his guide, arranged for me to meet with a group of his friends, several Russian pastors, some evangelists and church planters, and some elders, a cross-section of his church. I listened in wonder as these believers almost casually recounted, this is a way of life is what's coming out of the story. This was just simply a way of life. They almost casually recounted being sent to prison for 5 years, 3 years, or 7 years, being beaten, forced to sleep naked in a cold, damp cell, or having nothing but moldy bread and boiled cabbage to eat for months. These same men shared joyful memories of the time when my wife and son visited me in prison, or when I was placed in a cell with another believer who could encourage me as I encouraged him, and how the church cared for the needs of my family while I was in prison. They just kept sharing all these things. When we stopped to eat lunch, I gently scolded the group, saying, your stories are amazing. Why haven't they been written down? Your stories sound like Bible stories come to life. It's what he was telling these people. This was in the 50s again. I can't believe that you haven't collected them in a book or recorded them in some video form. Other followers of Jesus around the world could hear your stories and be encouraged by what God is doing here among those who are persecuted. They seemed confused by what I was saying. Clearly, we were not understanding each other. Then one of the older pastors stood and motioned for me to follow him. He led me over to a large window in the front room of the home. As we stood together in front of the window, the old gentleman, speaking passable but heavily accented English, said to me, I understand that you have some sons, Nick. Is that true? I told him that it was true. He nodded and then asked me, tell me, Nick, how many times have you awakened your sons before dawn, brought them to a window like this one that faces the east, and said to them, boys, watch carefully, This morning, you're going to see the sun coming up in the east. It's going to happen in just a few more minutes. Get ready now, boys. How many times have you done that with your sons? Well, I chuckled, I've never done that. If I ever did that, my boys would think I was crazy. The sun always comes up in the east. It happens every morning. The old man nodded, smiled. I didn't understand his point. I didn't understand his point, that is, until he continued. Nick, he said, that's why we haven't made books and movies out of these stories that you've been hearing. For us, persecution is like the sun coming up in the east. It happens all the time. It's the way things are. There's nothing unusual or unexpected about it. Persecution for our faith has always been, and probably always will be, a normal part of life. I think you know what I'd like to ask you. Why was it a normal part of their life? I'll just leave you with that question. Why was it a normal part of your life? And if you were to tell your story, I challenge you with this question as well. If you were to tell your story, would people say, that story, that sounds like it came straight out of the Bible, like it was written right in here? Would that be what your story sounds like? Challenging question. Lord, help us. Lord, help us. Can you receive that just as a challenge? Dig into your hearts. See what does God want to have. It's not about getting hurt or persecuted. It's about doing the will of God. It's about standing up for His honor and for His glory and for His will. And it's about the salvation of souls that are going to hell if somebody doesn't speak and help them. But if you do, you can expect to suffer. But you can say, praise God, I'm suffering for His sake. It's all about Jesus. Lord, help us. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for things that are beyond our comprehension, things we don't understand, things that we can't even attain to in our own strength. We just come to You, Lord, because we want to be in Your perfect will. We want to be Your children, Lord. We want to be disciples of Yours. We want to be doing those things You would have us to do, Father. And we'll just acknowledge we've lived in a cushioned era. We've lived in a time when nobody's told us how to do these things or showed us all of these things, Lord. We don't always understand them. But God, one thing we do know, and that is that we want to spend eternity in Your presence. That's one thing. And Lord, we also know that You want to fill us with Your Holy Spirit. And when that Spirit comes, the words of truth and of praise and of teaching and preaching and blessing will come out of us. And Lord, we know that when You fill us with that kind of courage, there's another kind of fire that will come. And Father, we're sorry when we shrink away from that and we draw back into ourselves and our selfish little lives and our selfish motives, Father. We want to do Your will. We do want to see You glorified, Father. And Lord, tonight I pray for this group of young people, Lord. So much potential packed in here, Father. They don't want to experience hellfire. Father, I see it in their eyes. I see, Lord, the fire burning in their hearts. They have a desire to walk with You, Lord. They desire to have the freedom of the tongue like the Apostle Peter. They want to preach the gospel, Lord. They want to be livers of the true word of God. They want to be praying passionately. They do, God. Would You help them? Fill in those needs and help them, Father. Encourage them and their families as they all walk together in this way. And give them strength and courage and unction and power to speak the word of God with truth. Give them compassion, and all of us, Lord, compassion and a burden for the lost around us and a willingness, Father, to have a save them mentality that disregards the needs of our own flesh, Father, to the place where souls are saved and You are glorified. And when it's all over, Father, we can come to the place where we're in Your presence, where Jesus Christ is the light of everything that we do, and we spend our eternity just singing those beautiful praises to Him, Father. Thank You for this opportunity we've had this week. I just bless Your holy name and ask again for Your help to help us all, Father, and give us unction for the journey ahead. We love You, God, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen. Judge for the next election minutes.